So I think it worked out really well that last week we stopped where we did. We kind of had a cliffhanger, and there was a couple that was visiting us last week from far away, and they're here this morning, and I'm like, oh, you're here again. And they're like, well, we had to hear the end of the sermon. So I'm just going to keep doing that. This week is going to be a cliffhanger. The week after that will be a cliffhanger. So, but one of the biggest questions I get asked as a pastor, by people who know and love Jesus is, how do I share the gospel? How do I share the gospel? And it's a sincere question. I mean, when I'm asked it, I know it's coming from a heart of sincerity and desire. I know that there's a longing for people who know and love Jesus to make a difference in other people's lives. And I know that we're longing to share the good news. I mean, it's the goodest news, right? And I did say goodest. It's the news that has transformed you. It's the news that has brought you to life. And we want to share that with other people. But it's my contention that before we ever share the good news, I think the more important question is, what is it? Because I think that's where we get hung up sometimes. It's not that we've forgotten the gospel in the sense of, oh my gosh, what did I believe in the first place? But I think what happens sometimes is, especially when you're a part of a church and you're reading your Bible and you hear a lot of Christian lingo being thrown around in those circles, it's a temptation to add to the good news and make it more than what it really is. Because the gospel is beautifully simple. It really is. It is so simple that Jesus says, invites us to have a childlike faith, that a child can understand it and believe in it. And so can the smartest person that is walking on the earth. We get tripped up because I think sometimes we either forget something, like, oh no, what if I mess it up? What if I say too little? Or what if I say too much? So this morning, I want us to come to the text in John 3 with the hope that we're going to see the beauty and simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ as Jesus shares it, because it is the best news ever. So let's just remember the context that we began 2 weeks ago. Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Passover. And there was an evening in his time in Jerusalem where one of the most religious people in Israel came to him at night and said, I want to have a conversation with you. And his name is Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a part of the ruling council of Israel in the Sanhedrin. He was one of 70 men. He was the teacher of Israel. So when his name was known in Israel at that time, Jewish people would be like, yes, we know who Nicodemus is. If there was a radio at the time, he would have had a radio program. He would have had a teaching program. He would have been a person that was continually teaching the law of God to the people of God about what it means to be in a relationship with God. So he was the teacher. And he came to Jesus, and he had seen and observed what Jesus was doing. Now, Jesus had cleansed the temple in his arrival for the Passover, but he also was doing other things that the Gospels don't contain. And John tells us that later in his Gospel. And Nicodemus had gotten word about the ministry of this man from Nazareth. And so he comes to Jesus at night and he says, Rabbi, we know that you are sent by God. And so there was this awareness by this religious man that Jesus was special. He was set apart for a purpose. And as he came to Jesus at night, Jesus cut him off and he says, Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom. So he heads him off at the pass and he begins this conversation with Nicodemus by saying, listen, you're a religious person, but you need to know that even being religious, it doesn't mean you're going to see the kingdom. Something needs to happen in your life where you become born again. And as we looked at that text 2 weeks ago, we looked at how Jesus equated the working of the Spirit in a person's life like the wind that blows outside. Not knowing where it comes from, not knowing why it's there in the first place or what started it. That's kind of like the Spirit's work in a person's life in regenerating their hearts to be born again. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say that it's totally a work by God all by himself and he does it and we do nothing. What follows in this teaching and what we looked at last week is that in this conversation, and if you remember from the text in verse 12, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? That word you is not a singular you, but it's a plural you, that the audience is opening up to not just Nicodemus, but to those who are around Nicodemus, likely the disciples, likely maybe even some other religious people. We don't know who exactly was there, but there's more involved and we are also the you that Jesus says, listen, you need to be born again. You need to be born from above. And the way that you're born from above is to consider what God did in the wilderness with Moses and the nation of Israel. So they have this conversation. And what's interesting is that Nicodemus didn't need more information. He didn't. He's very religious. He knew the text of Scripture. Nicodemus needed a heart transplant. He needed to be born again. So Jesus exhorts him to be born again. And so we see this command in verse 7. You must be born again. So that's the command. That's the central command in this passage. You must be born again. If you're reading John 3, the takeaway is you must be born again. And I've been telling you that for the last few weeks, and I'm going to say it again at the end of the message. I'm not sure where you are spiritually with the Lord. I don't know what you are placing your hope in this morning for your salvation. But Jesus is saying emphatically, you must be born again. You must have a heavenly birth. So that's the command. And then we see the means of that command, how it's possible in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So the means, the way to be born again, is the illustration of the bronze serpent. And we looked at that and what that meant as Israel was grumbling and complaining and God sent judgment to the people. Moses interceded and cried out to God on behalf of the people upon their request. And God told Moses, take some bronze and fashion a serpent and put it on a pole and raise the pole. And then tell the people, if they're going to survive this plague, they just need to look to the serpent. They need to look to what was fashioned. It was just by faith that healed them, nothing else. And Jesus borrows that illustration and really, I think, magnifies it, gives it the greatest purpose and says, just like the serpent, so must I. So must I be lifted up. In this first giving of what was going to happen at the end of his life and ministry through the cross, we see that looking to Jesus, merely looking to him, that's all it takes for us to be born again. So our text builds upon the command and the means. And we're going to see this morning as we move forward, we're going to see the motivation. We're going to see why this happened. It is the gospel. It is the good news of why this all happened. And so eternal life is found when we look by faith to the cross and see Jesus lifted up as the sacrifice for our sins. This is the good news, church, that every person needs to hear. They must hear it because they must be born again. If they must be born again, and there's a message that is tied to that necessary command to see the kingdom, to be a part of God's work for eternity, we must understand what the good news is, the message is, so that we can also share it ourselves. And so in verse 16, we see that Jesus follows the illustration of the bronze serpent with the greatest explanation. He gives the illustration, now the explanation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That is the explanation of the means of the command. It's the how. How do we find eternal life? The possibility of new birth that is rooted in the provision of one who is lifted like the bronze serpent is motivated by God's great love. The very fact that people can be dead and brought to life, that we can experience new birth from above, is because God loves us. That's the motivation. That's what kind of set this all in place. And it wasn't just set in place 2,000 years ago, arbitrarily, as God is up in heaven thinking, oh no, what will I do? The world is in chaos. These people can't figure it out. And he goes to the Son and he says to the Son, hey Jesus, what do you think we should do? Now, the scriptures affirm to us, and if you want, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 1 on your own. But before the foundations of the world, the Father and the Son had come together, and they're like, this is what we're going to do. Before the first Adam was ever placed in the garden, before even sin entered the world, the Father knew, and the Father had set a plan and purpose that culminated with a child being born in Bethlehem. And it's this child who is Jesus, who announces to the world that the reason why he came is because God loves us, that God is not wanting to leave us in our death, in darkness, but that he is wanting to bring us to him. And if you believe in the Son that was sent, if you trust in him, you will not perish, but have forever life. God so loved the world. Salvation came because of God's great love for his creation. I want you to notice something in what Jesus didn't say. Jesus didn't say God loved enough to give. It's not a sentimental feeling. It's not like God was stirred in his emotions. He's like, man, I'm really feeling that I need to do something. It's not just a sentimental feeling alone. Jesus said that God loved so that he gave. His love cost him something. God's love cost him something. The Father's love for his creation cost him something. His Son. The Father loved. The Father gave. And the Father gave what was most dear to him. We know this from the text and the way the language is explained for us. But just think about this for a moment. The world that Jesus came into is not morally neutral. It's not like people were just kind of lost and just like, we'll figure it out. we're kind of neutral to the things of God. It can go one of two ways. We could maybe kind of believe, or, you know, maybe not. And we'll just figure it out. No, the world is not neutral. There's nothing good in the world. There is nothing good in the world that Jesus came into. The world is dark. It is corrupt. It is fallen. It is broken. It is dead. The world is much like the bronze serpent illustration of a bunch of people that have been blessed by their creator. And rather praising God, they complain and grumble and say, hey, we don't like the food and this trip is taking too long. And we'd really like to go back to where we were in slavery in Egypt. We'd much rather that, because at least we know that. That's what the world is like. And the world cannot do anything to help themselves. Nothing. But let me say it this way. You cannot do anything to help yourself spiritually. There's not enough. There isn't even a fraction enough of good in us to be able to tip the scales in favor where God says, okay, that's enough. I got it. Thank you for helping me. So it's within this backdrop that we have the declaration that God so loved the world. And the world means just that. So there's a discussion in theology, and I don't want to go too deep in this discussion right now, but there are certain camps in the church that say the world only refers to those who will believe. That Jesus was saving only those who will believe. And my question is, what do you do with verses like this? World doesn't mean just the saved. World means world. Everyone. Every person. God gave his only begotten Son not just to the saved or those that will be saved, but he gave the Son to the world. And John writes later in 1 John 2:2 that Jesus died as the propitiation, which means satisfaction for the sins of the world, not just the saved. And so we understand that God's motivation to bring Jesus into the world was because God has a great concern for the creation that is in the world that he made that is lost, dead, and dying. And what motivated God is his love. The motivation is his love. The object is the world. And the action is he gave his only begotten Son. Now that phrase, only begotten Son, is a little misleading. It's a compound Greek word, monogenes. Genes is a Greek word from which you get genetics, the makeup of mankind. Mono means one. And so when you put these words together, what it means is something or someone that is unique. It means a one-of-kind person. It means the only one. So when you read the only begotten Son in the Bible, what you're reading is that the only begotten Son is the unique one, the one-of-the-kind one, the only one, Jesus Christ. He is uniquely God's Son. God gave his unique Son, his one-of-a-kind Son, his beloved Son, to a lost, dark, dying world. And there's something to be said here that's very important. It's the word so. For God so loved the world. What does so mean? Well, that word so means to the degree that, or to the end that, in this way, that is, God so loved the world. To what degree did he love the world? To the degree that he gave his only Son, the unique Son, his beloved Son, the Son that is high and holy. In other words, the extent of his love is measured by the extent of his gift. You want to know how great the gospel is? Consider the gift that made the gospel relevant and real. The gospel is the gift of Jesus, nothing else. The most generous thing that God could possibly do would be to give the thing, the one that he loves the most, the son of his love, that God gave dead people the son of his love. And that shows you the extent of his love. He loves the world so that he gives his one-of-a-kind, unique, beloved son. That's a sacrificial gift. That is God saying, I'm giving you all that I have, all that is necessary, all that will be required. And the Son is given for a purpose, that whoever, so if God sent his Son into the world, and the world is everyone, and as the Son is sent into the world, and Jesus comes and is lifted high, and when we look to him by faith, the question is, who is the whoever? Well, it's whoever. The gospel is for everyone, for every person, even that neighbor that gets on your nerves. Even that person that lives across the world that hates God. The good news is given for everyone so that whoever believes in him will not perish. They're not going to die, but they're going to have eternal life. If you want to live this morning, like I'm talking about truly live, I'm not talking about just breathing air. If you want to live this morning, if you truly want to live, I invite you to follow Jesus Christ. Because it's when you believe in Jesus that you begin to live. Like there's a lot of people in the world that are just animated and walking through the world, but they're dead and they're walking in darkness and they're lost. But to find true life is to find the Son. To become alive the way that God wants us to be alive. That's the only way that we're going to live. So the means for salvation is whoever believes. It's belief. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we talk about what it means to believe, and I say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be saved. And that's what the scriptures affirm. When you make that declaration that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not just saying, I believe in what he did on the cross, and that's really important. But what you're saying is, I believe in the significance of the cross, why the cross is necessary. The cross is necessary because I'm dead in my sins and trespasses. And I'm not going to find my way to God, but God must come to me. And when I acknowledge that there is a cross that is necessary and that there is a holy one that laid his life down on that cross because it's necessary, because I'm dead and I'm in my sin and there's nothing in me that can find God, but he comes to me, that what I acknowledge is that I'm believing not just in the cross in and of itself, but I'm believing in the one who laid his life down on the cross, and I'm believing in who he is as the Son of God, who is perfect in righteousness, who is high and holy, who is the Son of God, who is the Creator, who is able to judge the living and the dead, and that only by him and in him and through him do I find salvation. It is a declaration that we agree that Jesus is who he says he is. The free offer of the gospel is broad enough to include the worst sinner. Whoever believes in Jesus will be saved. Paul even understood that, because he wrote that he was the chief of sinners, and yet Jesus met him and his life was changed. And yet, listen to this, because if you remember the context, Jesus is having a conversation with a deeply religious man. the gospel was narrow enough to exclude the most moral, religious person. You can be deeply religious and not have faith in Jesus. You can believe a lot of things in the Bible that are true and not necessarily believe in Jesus Christ. But the gospel is broad enough to include the worst sinner who believes, and it's narrow enough to exclude the most moral religious person. The invitation is focused on the person of Jesus. The thrust of this gift is to cause mankind to live. Now, many people think that Jesus came into the world to judge the world. Like, Jesus is some kind of joy kill. That all he wants to do is point out everything that you can't do. That God doesn't want us to have fun. That God does not want us to enjoy the world he's made. Just to point out our problems. To point out where we've gone wrong. But that is not the case at all. Verse 17 says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world." Can it be any clearer? God didn't send the Son in the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. The reason why Jesus came is so that the world could be saved. There was no other way. There are no other means. Jesus is not a joy kill. Jesus is the one that gives full purpose in life. Jesus comes to save. To save those who are perishing. Jesus already came into a condemned world. That's the rest of this passage, really. Jesus says in verse 18, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for the fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." This is the necessary explanation why the Son came. Why did the Son come into the world? Because we're dead in our sins and we live in darkness. Not all will be saved. Sadly, most in the world will die in unbelief. And they will not acknowledge the one who has come to save them. But that doesn't change Jesus' motivation. Jesus came into the world in order to save sinners. Now, we talked about this tension last week, the tension between God's sovereignty and our salvation, much like the wind blowing outside, so it is as the Spirit moves in a person's life to cause them to be born from above. So there's that part of it. And then there's the question of, well, then what should I do? Because at least 7 times in this passage, Jesus says, believe, 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 believe. And so we see our side of it acknowledging that we have a responsibility to believe. So this tension exists. Who are the ones that God has called, and who are the ones that are going to believe, and how does it all fit together? And then our part in sharing the good news is, if all of those things are true, what should I be thinking about? What should I do? Who should I go to? Well, the whosoever of verse 16 are those that are born above by the work of the Spirit. But we don't know who they are. It's not like it's written on the forehead of everyone saying that they will be born again eventually at some point. We don't know that. I don't know that. Who's the only one that knows that? God. God's effectual call to save stands in harmony with all who will look upon him by faith. And those that are called, chosen, elected, predestined, all words the Bible uses to explain people that are in a relationship with God, those people need to hear the gospel. Don't miss this. People that are called and chosen by God, it's not thumped on their head at some point and they're like, okay, I didn't want to believe, but God called me, so I guess I have to. God doesn't coerce anyone. In fact, the scriptures affirm that the process of sharing the message of Jesus is critical for people to find a relationship with Jesus. Paul says in Romans 10, verse 13, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Whoever. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Now, let's just be clear that the word preacher here doesn't refer to my job alone. It's your responsibility as a follower of Jesus Christ to preach. What does the word preach mean? To herald, to declare, to be on the soapbox at the corner of the street and saying, Jesus is the Savior. It's your job to declare. What are you declaring? That life is only found in God's Son, Jesus Christ. That he is the one that laid down his life to die on the cross for our sins so that we will not perish but be brought to eternal life. So how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Brothers and sisters, people get saved because they hear the gospel. And they hear the gospel when people who know and love Jesus go out and are sent to bring that message. I want you to understand something, because this is very critical to our understanding of evangelism. Most unbelievers will not come to a church to hear the gospel. Most unbelievers will live in the world that they live in. And we must go to them with the gospel if they are to ever hear the gospel. Should the gospel be an important message of what we do here at North Anvil Bible Church? Absolutely. Oh gosh, we're spending weeks on this, the necessity of it. But we're spending weeks on the necessity of it, not just so that I can convince someone in this room, but so that I can help you understand the essential message of what it means. So what? So you can go out there with your friends and neighbors and coworkers and loved ones and the people that you rub shoulders with, so that you can declare that Jesus Christ and in him alone do we find life and find it abundantly. That it's only when a person believes in what Jesus has done on the cross that you can be saved and born again. And it's not in anything else that you can find a relationship with God. And what we learn in these final verses and in verses 18 through 21 is the reason why, and then the reason why Jesus came, and the reason why we must be born again is because people apart from Jesus would rather live in the dark than live in the light. He who believes in him is not judged. Jesus did not come to judge. Those who believe in him, they're not in judgment. Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you know Jesus Christ this morning, your judgment was placed on the Son. If you know Jesus this morning, you have no fear that there will ever be a time where you will have to stand before God and give an account for the sins in your life, because it's been taken care of through the cross of Jesus Christ. There's no shame. There's no fear. There's no hiding. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten, the unique Son, the Son of God's love. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. The light is Jesus. He is the light. The light is a reference to the message of who he is. And Jesus came into the world, and men and women, loved the darkness rather than the light. Jesus came into the world to save the world, and people looked at that gift and they said, you know what? We much prefer our darkness. I mean, think about that. They much preferred their darkness. They would love to live in darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil and the light exposes their deeds. We tell our kids this all the time. Like, we have a curfew in our home as normal people. We don't say to our kids, hey, you know, you just do whatever you want, however you want, at all hours of the day. Because there's something to the fact that stranger things happen in the dark than in the light. Darkness seems to conceal our evil deeds. It seems to. And even though the light entered the world, people chose the darkness over the light, because they preferred the darkness because they wanted to hide their sin. Not only do evildoers love darkness, but they also hate the light. People are not morally neutral towards Jesus. You either love him or you hate him. There's no fence riding. He's just a good teacher. He was a moral person. No, it's a declaration that you actually hate who he is. And I hear it all the time, excuses why people don't accept Christ. Some cite, well, hey, the church is a full bunch of hypocrites and I'm not going to that place. Others claim their inability to believe some of the truths about Christ or the gospel. And they think, how can he be fully God and fully man? And how can he turn water into wine? And how did he feed the 5,000? And they look for all of these little petty reasons why they don't want to believe. But many say that they cannot accept the fact that God permits suffering in the world. How can God be loving if there's so much evil? You know, you get into those philosophical questions that keep us up at night, and people would rather rationalize that I'm not going to believe in a God that can do that rather than to trust him for what he came to do so that I can actually be set free. And these are merely attempts to conceal a heart that's in rebellion against God. The ultimate reason people do not come to Christ is they do not want to. They do not want to. They much prefer their darkness. Do you ever lift up a rock in the wilderness that has bugs underneath it? What happens when you lift that rock up? They like scatter because the light hits them and they're like, oh no, we much prefer darkness over the light. That's kind of like how people are that live in a world that live in condemnation, live in their sin, live in their darkness, and say to the light that was sent, I don't want you. Verses 19 through 21 point out the ultimate danger that each reader of this gospel that Jesus is proclaiming faces. If one tends to do as Nicodemus did at this point and resist him, resist the message, it is because he or she does not want to come to the light for moral reasons. Why? Because nobody wants their deeds exposed. We would much rather hide them. But Jesus is saying, it's actually the opposite. Those that allow the light to expose who they are and what they have done are the ones that find healing for what they have done. Openness to the light is critical. So what's the gospel then? At least according to John 3. The gospel is the good news that while mankind lives in the darkness of sin, God so loved them. In that love, To the extent of that love, he gave his unique son, who is God himself, to die on the cross. Jesus came to save the world through his death so that by believing in him, we would not die but have everlasting life and be born again. Simply stated, and this is printed on your bulletin on the back page, the gospel is looking to Jesus by faith and believing that what he accomplished on the cross rescues the sinner from death and gives them eternal life. So again, as we close, what about you? What about you? Have you looked to Christ? Or are you looking to Christ plus everything else you can try to bring? Like, I was a good boy this week. I didn't swear at anyone when they cut me off on the road. Or I was good this week. I was honest and how I did my job, and I didn't cut corners and lie about it. You know, all of the reasons we try to outweigh or balance the scales of justice in our lives and think, man, there's more good in my life than bad. What about you? Are you looking to Jesus and to him alone as the one who has saved you so that you will not perish but have life? Acknowledging that you can't hide anymore, that Jesus has taken your sin upon himself so that you can be born again. Jesus has been lifted up so that you can be born again, church. It's the only way that you will see the kingdom. I beg you, look to him. Receive his sacrifice. What a time for us as the church to go to this table. This table commemorates what Jesus did on the cross. And we've spent the last 35 minutes explaining the message of the cross. And if you know Jesus this morning, I pray that you come to this table with adoration and worship for all that Jesus has done for you. He loves you so much that he came for you to take your place, so that you would not die in your sins, but so that you would find life in him and be born again. And so let's take this time in prayer, in personal worship, to declare our thankfulness for God's amazing love. We don't deserve this reminder that our Savior came to give his body, to shed his blood for us. But we come with joy knowing that while we don't deserve it, Christ loved us nonetheless, and he wanted to save us. God loves, so he gave. And what he gave forgives our sin and restores our broken hearts. As I pray, I'm going to ask the elders to come forward as we prepare for the Lord's table. And I just want to invite you, if you're hearing these messages over the last few weeks and you're still like, okay, I get it. I tap out. It's not my effort. It's not my belief in religion. It's not my belief in what I think is true, but it's only belief in what Jesus has done. That if you want to trust in Jesus Christ this morning, it's beautifully simple. All you're doing is acknowledging that you have fallen short of the standard of God's holiness that he sets for entrance into his kingdom. And when you fall short, what you're acknowledging is that you're a sinner, that you do things, you think things, and you say things that go against God's word. And you're accountable for that. And the only way that you're going to find an opportunity to be forgiven of those things is to believe in the one who is perfect that was sent for you. And so you acknowledge that Jesus came into a dead and dying world and laid down his perfect life for you so that by faith in him, you find forgiveness for your sin. And if you want to do that this morning, you can do it right where you are. confess to God that you're a sinner, believe that God has sent his Son, and trust that the life that he gives is abundant. And we're not talking about just a one-time decision that says, okay, I did that, I don't need to do anything else. To believe in Jesus means that you're believing in the life that he is, Lord and King, and that you live your life in adoration of him with all that you are, wherever you are, for as long as you are on this world. And if you're a person here this morning that doesn't know who Jesus is yet, and we're doing a religious thing in this service by celebrating the Lord's table, I'm going to invite you, let the elements pass. Don't take them. This is just between you and God. If you're not ready yet, don't take them, because they're not for you. They're for us in the faith to commemorate the Lord's death, to proclaim it until he returns. And there's a very real judgment that hangs upon those that take this table lightly. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that some are sick and some have died because they have carelessly taken this table. And so I know it's a great, thankful, worshipful time for us, but it's a sober time to be warned of why we do this and what is proclaimed in doing it. And so I encourage you, if you don't know the Lord, just let the plates pass. And for everyone else, don't be looking around, hey, who didn't grab anything? It's not about that. It's about our hearts before the Lord. So let's pray. And then elders, please come forward.